In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John breaks a rhythm that he established with the very first verse of this marvelous little book. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "These things, my little children, I write to you." John intends this epistle to be read by little children, by believers, by people who know something of the truth. If you'll flip back to chapter 5 and take a look, I think it's verse 12, verse 13, "These things," he says, as he looks over his manuscript before concluding it, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So Jesus has moved the heart of John to write this epistle to professing believers. These are folks who have some knowledge about the truth. John obviously was concerned that there were people professing to be believers, people who had some knowledge of the truth, but who were missing the point. Their profession was empty, void. They were dead in trespasses and sins, although they were professing to be alive through Jesus Christ. They possessed head knowledge, but there was some doubt if they possessed heart knowledge. The knowledge of God that resulted in a relationship with God that would transform their lives and make them like God. That's the heart of John's burden. Perhaps he reflected upon the statement of Jesus as Jesus finished his Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus drew the picture of that final day of judgment when all of the unbelievers in the world would be gathered before him. And among these unbelievers would be folks who would say, "We called you Lord. In your name we prophesied. By the power and authority of your name we cast out demons. We don't belong here," among the vast throngs of people who do not know you. And yet Jesus will say to these folks, "Depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you." Perhaps that's what drove John to write this little epistle. It's not designed as a logical treatise like the book of Romans. And it doesn't target special problems that an individual congregation is wrestling with, like the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it's not a treatise of great heavy theological thought like Ephesians or like Hebrews. It doesn't contain any mystical revelations like the book of the Revelation or 2 Thessalonians. It's a very straightforward, passionate plea to the community of folks who believe on Jesus Christ, who profess to know him, who have some knowledge about God, some understanding of the elements of salvation. Yet the beloved Apostle John was deeply concerned about the sincerity and depth of their faith. Most of you will be going to adult Bible fellowships the next hour, and you will be discussing this same passage. So it's not necessary for me to try to exhaust the passage in any way this morning. But I have a great burden to set some parameters for your use of this epistle in your own life. And I want to call you, I want to challenge you over the next 5-6 weeks to visit this epistle, to meditate upon it, and to ask yourself, am I one who is truly a child of God, or am I characterized by one who has great head knowledge, but I'm not truly born again? I understand some things that are true, but I have not given myself to the one to whom those things point. Note, first of all, how many times you bump into the word we in the first chapter. I mean, it's rather astonishing. Verse 1 begins it. Look at it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled. Verse 2. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. Verse 3. That which we have seen, we declare, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship. In verse 4, these things we write to you. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard. Verse 6, if we say, we have. You go on down through there. There must be 30, 40 different sightings of the plural word we. John wants you to know that the core values, the core truths that he talks about, the foundational things that he discusses, are not just his personal idea. He wants you to know that this book rests upon the solid foundation of plural authority. When you think of our neighbors who practice the Mormon faith, how many people really saw the tablets? Only one. And he couldn't produce them for anybody else to read. When you think about our neighbors who worship Allah, how many witnesses were they to those revelations and insights that are the core of the Quran? Only one. But when you come to the subject of God and truths about the God who created us, God gave that revelation to more than one. He chose 12 who lived with him for almost 3 years, saw intimately everything he did and said, and John was one of those 12. Later he expanded and 70 were permitted to take part in the special powers that Jesus gave to those who were sent throughout the cities of Judea to announce that he was on his way to offer the kingdom. Later, Jesus, in his resurrection, appeared, manifested himself, showed himself alive in his physical body to over 500 believers at one time. This past week, I was invited by our college ministry to come and speak on the subject, why I believe the Bible is a credible source of authority. As I thought through the answers that I wanted to share with them, I soon had a list of a dozen and then two dozen and more reasons why I can safely trust this book and believe this book and base my life upon this book. And one of those many reasons is that this book is written by people who were there. And when you come to those pivotal times, those events that are absolutely crunchingly critical to all that this book says, more than one person was there to see. And more than one person bore witness to that truth. Do you realize how important that is to you and to me? We're not following a human person. We are following direction that was written for us by multiple eyewitnesses. And John underscores that in the first chapter. It might be accurate to say that that's John's main point in chapter 1. That what he is sharing was not singular to him. But he could point to hundreds of other people who saw, who heard, who touched, who scrutinized and who declared these things to be true. Secondly, the topic of the book could be called the knowledge of God. See how it begins in verse 1? That's his subject. That which was from the beginning. That. What is that word intended to include? Well, it was something that had a beginning. In verse 2, he picks up the theme and he says, the life that was manifested, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. John is talking about the life of Jesus Christ as it revealed the life of the Father and as it was shared by one who was with the Father before the beginning. When John wrote his gospel, he began by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's his fivefold introduction to this same topic in the gospel that bears his name. Well, what is the Word? The Word is a reference to God the Son, who before Bethlehem existed with the Father, not as the Father, with the Father, equal with the Father, very God of very God, and yet separate and distinct from the Father. And he is the one who created his own beginning into human experience through the womb of Mary. Virgin conception by the power of the Spirit of God. And John wants us to know that he's talking about a life form that is eternal and outside the boundaries and circumference of human experience. He wants us to know that God is living, God is eternal, the one who came into this world had a prior existence, and he, in that prior existence, shared in the very essence of life. Not just that he is living, not just that he's alive, but he is the source of all life. Yesterday afternoon, Tricene and out and planted a couple of plants. And as I was digging the holes, preparing the ground, and setting the little plants, I was thinking of our expectation, or more correctly, her expectation. She expects that those plants will grow, that they will connect, and that they are perennials, that after the winter, next spring, those same roots will produce the same stalk, the same kinds of leaves, and ultimately the same kinds of flowers, and that spring after spring after spring after spring after spring, those tiny little plants that we planted will develop and grow. She expects that they will multiply and divide, that they will fill the space that she carefully plotted for them. She expects to enjoy the fragrance, the beauty, the green, the flower of those plants year after year after year after year. What's the foundation of that? And I hope it's true, because it's hard work planting those things. But what's her expectation? Well, we accept as just a plain old fact that life exists. And we don't understand how that works, but we observe that there are things around us, like trees and flowers and squirrels and birds and people, and they have life. They have a quality, a property about them that animates them, and that they continue day after day after day to develop, to grow, to change, but to continue to express something that we call life. Now, there's a simple word, life. John tells us that word expresses an energy, a power that comes from a heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In other passages, he argues that all life manifestations, everything that lives, draws its source from the one who is life. We could think of it this way. What is the opposite of life? Death. Death is the opposite of life. And when something is dead, it doesn't animate, it doesn't change, it deteriorates, reduces to a common, lifeless set of materials. Atoms. God is the one who gives life to all that lives, and that life is eternal. So anything that's living owes its source, owes its energy, owes its life force to God. That's how it lives, and there is no life apart from God. God is life. But John hastens in verse 5 to give us another thing about that God who is life. This is the message that we have heard of him. This is the understanding that John received as John scrutinized God the Son living in human form and teaching here on the earth. What was the essence? What was the bottom line of all that? God is light. What is the opposite of light? Darkness. All light that exists comes from this God. The ability to think, the ability to reason. All light has its source in God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Now we have a living light. And John immediately recognizes a problem. The problem is that all of us, although we share in God's life, are filled with darkness. Jesus discussed this in John chapter 3 with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a brilliant scholar. He knew the Old Testament law and was a teacher of the law. He was renowned, brilliant guy. And he and Jesus were discussing this matter, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, wait a minute, does that mean I've got to go back through the cycle of my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is, it has a flesh life. It has a human life. It acts like and responds to experience as a human. But if you are going to participate in the kingdom of God, if you are going to know God and experience Him, you have to have a new kind of life. This past week in Chicago, we were introduced to the L, the train. What a marvelous system. And when we got off the plane, we went to the place where you enter the train, the subway, the L, and you put money in a machine, and out pops a little plastic card. I should have brought mine this morning. It looks like a flexible credit card. And the man told us that that the money we put in the machine was recorded in the magnetic strip on that card. And every time you use the card, the machine that you put the card into would automatically deduct the proper amount for the fare that was required for the trip that you were anticipating. And then he said, If you don't have enough value left in your car to do the job or to take the trip you want to, all you need to do is to take that same card over, put it back in the machine, put more money in the machine, hit this button, and the machine will add to your card the increased value of the money that you put in the machine. I thought, what a great illustration. So we went up and most of us put $3 in the machine, which meant that we had enough then to make the trip from the airport downtown Chicago to the exit close to our destination. And for that $3, we also had enough value left in the card that when we came back, we could use the same card to make the run back to the airport. Now, that's like being born. Every one of us here this morning have had that experience. We have the value of human life. Everyone, that's how we came into the world. God gave us His share of life so that we are indeed creatures of God and we owe our life to Him. He is the source, but we just have human life. And the problem is, human life is tainted. It's limited. From our great-great-grandfather Adam and Eve, we received a foul corruption so that we instinctively and always pursue our own self-desires. Now, what we need to do is to go back to the machine, take the card of our life, put it back in, and put a different set of values into our life. How do you do that? You go to God with the card of your life, you place the card of your life in His hands, and He adds His value to your life. Same life, but now inside that life, there's a whole greater set of living principles, greater values. You will have had God's eternal life placed in you. And now you can ride the L forever. And you never have to have the card recharged. It's being born again. Now, the illustration worked better if you had to take your card to a separate machine. I know that. And the illustration would work better if 1,000 things. But I thought it was a great illustration because you got the same card. And initially, you have a basic value that will take you so far. And if you want to go farther, you need more value. You need to have the card reactivated. And when you were given human life, God gave you enough value to live, think, smell, taste, enjoy His world, and live until you die. But if you want to live forever with God in His presence, and if you want to know truth and have truth impact your life and make you a true person, then you need to have your card, your life, revalidated. And God only can do that. Now, John goes through a whole list here of 7 ifs. You can check them off at your convenience. If this, then that. If this, then that. If this, then that. But the thing that he's working at is that God is light and we have darkness within us. That's what he's working at. And he comes down in chapter 2. He comes finally to express God's answer for the darkness within us. How will God, who is light, take the darkness that is in us out of us so that we will be light like God? How does God do that? Well, he tells us here in chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the," what's that word? What's propitiation mean? It means that he himself is the sacrifice that satisfies. He himself is the payment for our sins. What that means is that God, who is light and life, came into the world, took upon himself the limitation of a human person, and as a human, paid the price in the sacrifice, in the offering up of his perfect life on our behalf. And his death was so perfect, and his life so perfect, that now God can give to you and to me the total forgiveness of all the darkness. He can remove all of the darkness from us and fill us with his light. And when he fills us with his light, then we can have fellowship with him. We can relate to him. He can relate to us. We're on the same wavelength. We now are compatible. God, who is light, and we who were darkness, can now have fellowship, both of us in the light, because God the Son, Jesus Christ, took care of our sins at the cross of Calvary. And what happens when we practice something that is part of the darkness? The same one who was our sacrifice stands before God and shows his righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to us, and we are forgiven and cleansed of our sins, not because of anything we do, but because of what he has done and because of who he is. God is light. God is life. One more thing. In chapter 2 and in verse 5, John says, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we know him." God is life. God is light. God is love. Later, John will take this third of the trilogy and develop it quite extensively. But John's purpose here is to tell us that when we experience God's life, and all of us do, that's how you come into the world, through life. And your life was not given to you by your parents. Your parents were the mediators through which God gave you a share of his life. That's the only way you can live. There is no life apart from God. And God, knowing that we are darkness, and because he is light and cannot change and will not change, had to provide a way for us to come out of our darkness in order to be light, to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that God and we could have fellowship, could have more than just a good time together, but could share equally all that God is. We could be on a plane of unhindered relationship with God, experiencing fuller, eternal measures of his life, and all of that because of his love. What is the opposite of light? What is the opposite of light? What is the opposite of life? What is the opposite of love? Indifference. Sorry to lead you into that trap. The antithesis of love is indifference. Love, at its core, is to value. It's to value. God so values you and me that he was willing to give himself in death to deliver us from our darkness, from our sins. He so loves you and me that he was willing to place his Holy Spirit inside us at that moment of new birth, so that we are guaranteed life with him in light. We are now empowered to walk in the light. But that's not all God wants us to know about him. He wants us to know that he did all of this because he values us. God wants fellowship with you. God wants to lift you up to his level of experience. He wants to perfect in you his light, and then he wants to change you by making you the kind of person that he is, a kind of person who is intense about those things that he values. And this verse tells us that we can know that we know God, we can know that our lives have been changed, we can know that the darkness inside is being driven away from us and we are being empowered to know and to walk in the light. We can know that as his love is, according to John, as his love is perfected in us. God is not just interested in giving us an insurance policy. God is not interested in only giving us a home in heaven forever. God is not satisfied until he has created in you and me a character that loves what he loves, values what he values, behaves as he behaves. I was reading recently an editorial. The research behind the editorial had discovered that there are many, many professing Christians in the United States, many who are called golden rule believers, a term that the researcher assigned to them. They do not value truth. They do not value doctrine. They do not value eternity. Their rule of life is that they are going to treat others as they want to be treated, and frankly, they want to be left alone. So their faith, the content of what they believe is not central. They can believe and do believe all kinds of things that are contrary to this book. But they are practicing the golden rule. They are treating others as they want others to treat them, and what they don't want others to do in treating them is to judge them or hold them accountable to any standard of truth. Golden rule Christians, believers. Now, what's missing in that formula? The thing that's missing is that those professing believers are not being changed by the love of God. They are not showing in their conduct the kind of character that God, whom they profess to be following, showed. They are walking in their own lusts. They are earth-centered, not heavenly-minded. They are polygamous in their faith values. They are denying, flat out, the very things that this book says that God embraces and holds valuable, and yet they consider themselves religious. Now, those people, John says, do not know God. And you may be, I may be, like them. What distinguishes the true believer from the golden rule believer is the transforming power of God's love reproducing and changing the true believer from the inside out. And unless that process is happening, you don't know. You have no way of finding out. You have no other check by which to determine if you're truly a child of God. Now, John gives the test, and you can read it. Do you say you love God and hate your brother? If you do, you don't love God. Do you say you're practicing the golden rule and yet you do not treat your neighbor like God treats him? Not like you want to be treated, but like God treats him. If you don't treat your neighbor like God treats your neighbor, then you don't know God. God is life, eternal, source of all that is living. God is light. And he has provided a way where the darkness that is within us can be both forgiven and cleansed so that we can have community with God. God longs for that because he loves us. And when we embrace, when we receive God's love into our lives by loving the one who is the object of his love, Jesus Christ, then through the power of the Spirit of God, God transforms us and makes us lovers. And the first evidence of that is the way you treat your neighbor, the way you treat your wife, husband, the way you treat your husband, wives, the way you treat your children, parents, the way you treat your parents, children, the way you treat your employees, employers, the way you treat your employer, employees. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. God doesn't want to just keep us from going to hell. God wants to make us little miniature copies of himself. And if that transforming process is not evident in your life, John says, check it out. You may not know him. Our Father, as we give more attention to these verses in the next hour, open them to our understanding. This marvelous one who is our advocate, the one who is our propitiation, the one who has cared for our sins, did so because he loves us. It's so wonderful to know that the God who made us in his image values us. In addition to a share of his life, he wants to lift us up to experience transforming light. He wants to purge out of us all of the darkness that brings death and destruction. And he wants to quicken within us his very love. And he wants to make us like himself. It's awesome. Give each of us the courage to take this passage and to examine our own hearts. If we claim that we know you, but we walk in darkness, practicing untruth, we are liars, deceiving ourselves. If we will confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. And if we will walk in your commandments, you will transform us through those commandments by the power of your Spirit and make us lovers like you. Thank you for John's passion and for the passion of your heart that he is reflecting in these words. Open our hearts, our minds to these things. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed this morning. If you have some doubt as to your relationship with Jesus Christ, right now, ask him to come into your heart, into your life. Receive by faith his forgiveness and yield to him the control of your desires. And begin today to read the Word to find out what are his commandments. And then obey those commandments with all your heart. And trust his Spirit to transform you and make you new. Then you will know that you know him. Then you will know and have confidence that you are truly born again. Spirit of God, finish the work of your word, where you have created conviction and restlessness. Draw that one to yourself. Where there is profession of faith and no substance, open the eyes of that dear person. Lead them out of their self-deceit, out of the blackness and darkness that engulfs them. Lead them into the light, the life, and the love of your heart. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.